good news of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. But in order to understand that good news, we need to understand the bad news first. And that's what Paul is laying out in this first chapter. He's describing the history of mankind and his descent from idolatry to immorality to sensuality and then to all forms of immorality. So we want to read this morning Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper.
Please keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1 for those who are our guests this morning. This is to remind you that this text that is being preached upon this morning has not been selected arbitrarily to suit a season or some event or some cultural circumstance, but we are going through the book of Romans, and we have arrived at this most solemn portion of the book of Romans, and I would like for us to pray together. And I need to say something about the way in which parents will be somewhat obligated to have to explain some things, and as the young people would listen and pick up pieces of a message, this message here and there, it's going to provoke some, I hope it would, some discussion, some questions within families. So I'm going to need to pray for you parents, because this particular passage is going to bring up some issues that your children may or may not have been exposed to. And what you will need to do is pray for wisdom as to how to communicate, what to say, what not to say. I'm not apologizing for the message. I am presenting to you the challenge that you would not overlook this, bypass it, or freeze up and play like, oh, were we in church this morning? But that you, as I think most of you do Sunday to Sunday, you take God's word most seriously. And this is what the Lord's prepared for us. This is how He has set the table of truth for us today. And so let's pray. Let's look to the Lord. Pray with me. We come to you, our Father, our God. Holy as you are, perfect in all your ways, and thanking you for that gospel. Oh, then that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wonderful things from your law. God, we do not come to this portion of your word and look at this particular sin as if we are free from sins. You know our hearts through and through, and you know that in our hearts there lurk all manner of sin, in wrongdoing, in evil thoughts, in pride, in envy, in jealousy, in covetousness. God, we need You. We need You lest we, like Israel of old, feed on the wind and venture off in trying to find meaning and relief from fear, to find it in places and ways that are empty, futile, hopeless. Deliver us from those ways in which we have constructed hopeless castles to protect us. And we're so self-deceived, we actually think that these castles that we've built in the air will protect us when only You can protect us. And You are a refuge, and You are our thought giver. And it is Your wisdom that we need. Father, I pray for those in the congregation. Some are ill this day, not even able to be with us. And some are here who do not feel well at all. And Lord, how this does remind us we live in broken bodies and in a broken world, and how we do need Your grace, enablement to listen, hear, receive, trust, rejoice. I pray You will give special comfort to those who are struggling with not only physical conditions that are painful, but mental and emotional struggles that are represented this morning. That, Lord, You are our comfort and our strength, and may we find You to be just that. And Father, I think of people far away in other places in this world who are suffering in such desperate ways. Whole peoples in Darfur, so many people seemingly at the mercy of lawless, cruel, vicious, vicious men who kill and rape and rob and destroy. Oh God, bring some peace, bring some protection to that place. Now think of the Congo and the wars that go on and on and on with vendettas, vengeance, warfare that is so ugly that it cannot even be described in public without just being overwhelmed with the degree and the magnitude of our depravity, what we can do to one another as human beings. God, and I pray for this situation in Bosnia, this political restlessness and threats and dangers to peoples and freedoms and cities. We pray for Steve and Kim Reitz as they minister faithfully on in that place. And God keeps sending them helpers alongside of them for that good work of the gospel, that the light of Christ might shine brightly in that place, as well as for John and Jackie Bell, who labor among Turkish people to give to them the precious treasure of Your worth and the precious gospel of Christ. Now, our Lord, enable us to know how to fight with sin. Work in our hearts a resolution to do so, and open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your law. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. An article came to my hands this week. It actually comes off a blog site. It's a quote. I'd like to kind of pick pieces of it for a moment. It's a response that is given to an article that appeared in the Boston Globe magazine. The article is entitled "Easy Out." And this reporter in the article that's being referred to here from off the blog site, that this reporter is saying how more quickly the present generation is accepting homosexuality. How quickly they are. It's difficult for people over 25 or 30 even, I think, to appreciate the rapid way in which views on morals, moral standards, how quickly they're changing. And one of the items that I found most interesting in this article was this particular reporter in the article said this, and she's referring to a young man who found himself among young ladies, and they were commenting on how good-looking a certain fellow was, and he found himself joining in with these girls who were all a-twitter about a young man's good looks, and he found himself almost comfortably with them, also exclaiming about this young man's good looks. And the point being is that they didn't bat an eye. There was no shock. There was just, this is just the way it is. And how quickly he was accepted in what at one time would have been, to say the least, a socially awkward situation. And so in commenting on that, she says that adolescents who have grown up with openly gay teachers, television characters, neighbors, politicians, and even parents who take for granted the acceptance that earlier generations struggled to achieve. As a result of these cultural shifts, she goes on to say, gay and lesbian teens are acknowledging same-sex attraction at ever younger ages and questioning the concept of both coming out and the closet. And in a comment on this particular article, it is said that the legalization of same-sex marriage in Massachusetts has meant that this generation of Massachusetts teenagers simply assumes that homosexual unions are normal. And to further make the case as to what a mega shift is taking place in our culture with its acceptance of homosexuality, there is a reference here to some statistics. That is, since 1990, the Census Bureau has tracked the presence of same-sex unmarried partners, commonly understood to be lesbian and gay couples. From an initial count of about 145,000 same-sex couples in 1990, the 2006 data show that this population has increased fivefold to nearly 780,000 couples. But as the comment follows on this, that this is probably more, perhaps not so much in an actual increase, but an increase in the willingness to come out and feel comfortable in coming out and living this way and declaring their homosexuality and be accepted at the same time. And further, this article says, meanwhile, support for gay people grows. In the late 1980s, Gallup polls found about 30% of Americans thought, quote, homosexual relations between consenting adults should be legal. A May 2007 poll finds this figure has risen to 59%. And the article goes on to say how this is going to impact the 2008, and already has, the 2008 presidential election, and how people go to vote and look for candidates with a different world view than even 4 years ago. I mean, there have been such massive shifts. Well, my purpose this morning is not to harangue against homosexuality. And what has been quoted and said thus far I hope will not be interpreted that there is any kind of veiled hatred and disguised anger, and that there is somehow an agenda to repress and to banish and or other things in response to homosexuals and homosexuality. But what we have before us is a premier passage, perhaps the passage in all the scriptures, which focuses upon homosexuality and how to understand it in the moral landscape. What I would like to do with this passage, since it is so huge that it could easily be broken down into, I know I've thought this through already in preparing it, at least three or four messages, just verses 24 to 28. But I decided that we will go at a quick step, and we will take this little subsection. Now, to do that, I'm going to have to follow along the following path. And here's where we will go. The first thing I'd like for us to do is to see how this passage fits into the structure of the book of Romans. That is critical. And thank you, Frank, for mentioning that in the reading to give us a context for what this passage, why this passage exists with regard to homosexuality. And then what I would like for us to do is to look at the structure, the text of this passage. So we will take a flashlight, if you will, a mental flashlight, and we will put it upon as many of the words and statements and phrases that we can, and in so doing, try to understand the structure of thought here. That's very important. Then, thirdly, I'd like to do this. I would like to summarize what I think are the critical issues that emerge from this passage. And that's where you are with the notes that you have before you. You have three summary statements, and we will go there. We will come to that, but it's going to be a part of a movement through this passage. And then I want to conclude with five very important statements on a most personal level to speak to address those who struggle with homosexual desires and parents who have children who struggle with homosexual desires. I should say this regarding that final work we'll do. Is it because I think there is some kind of epidemic of this, say, in a small congregation like ours? No. But I've lived long enough to know that there is a lot more that I know about this in a congregation than you know. And there is a lot more that you know that I don't know. And that I know that many in this congregation, I would say it would have to be everyone, unless you just leave here and live in some kind of cubicle somewhere and you are just completely isolated from the world and you're just clueless, that you have to have some degree of interaction through relationships, some opportunities for counsel, you have to respond somehow in some way to somebody, a friend who is in the midst of this struggle with homosexual desires. So that's where we want to go. Let's see if we can do it in the limited time constraint that we have. First of all, let's look very briefly at where this fits, how this fits into the structure of Romans. What we can do is to notice Romans 1 and 16 and 17. What do you find in those verses? You find in those verses a very clear, a very direct and anticipatory statement regarding the way this book is going to unfold, the book of Romans. For the book of Romans is not a diatribe against homosexuality. The book of Romans is a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God is that which all of us need. There aren't just certain people who fight certain sexual struggles who are in need of this gospel. We all need this gospel. Now, what we will see next week, Lord willing, as we go on through this passage in verses 29 and following, a house of horrors, we'll see other sins laid out before us. Look, folks, we all get smacked in this passage. Lest anyone think that this passage is just about homosexual desires, relationships, homosexual sin, you will see that what the apostle is doing is lifting the lid for us to see the awfulness of the human heart and what's in each of us. But where he goes with that, he goes through this dark, cavernous, awful, scary look in the human heart. Why? Well, if you will sneak a look over to chapter 3 and verse 20, you will see, 19 and 20, that concluding it all, and he's bringing this first major section of the book to a close, but he says that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, and I'm going now to the 21st verse, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That we are all indicted. We are all under sin. We're convicted, not just indicted. We're convicted and we're guilty. And this look in the human heart is a reminder of the degree to which we are under the judgment of God and deserving of His wrath. Everyone here this morning is deserving of His wrath. And the only way there can be escape from the wrath of God is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that's where the apostle is going to take us. So let's see this as it sits in the structure of the book. Now, let's look at the structure of the passage is our second movement here. Look at the structure and notice the way it's going to unfold. I'm going to begin with some reading and comments, and we're going to do some dissecting of these verses. And I want you to see structure. When we get a light set upon words and phrases, I know some of you just jump up and down on the inside with excitement, and others who are not prone to appreciate detail and the important nature of Scripture, word for word, is that you may flip a switch and just hang on till the end and about those five statements. But I can tell you, you won't appreciate and be ready for those unless you understand the mind of the Spirit. This is the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul. So tighten your mind down and follow with me. Let's do this. As we go through it, we'll see the structure in terms of threes. Actually, there are three sets of threes that work their way through this that begin back in verse 23. Can I do that for a moment? Let me just alert you to the sets of threes here. If you're looking at your Bible, you will see the words. They are right there on the page. You will notice the word exchanged. See that? It is occurring in verse 23. Then it occurs also in verse 25. And it occurs in verse 26. There has been an exchange. Now the question is, what's been exchanged for what? The exchange that the apostle is describing is this exchange of God with the clear revelation that he has given of himself. It's not murky. It's not difficult to see. It's there. It's in his handiwork. It's in creation. And it's in the conscience as well. God has left his fingerprints everywhere. But mankind has looked at the clear revelation of God in creation and has turned its back upon God, upon the Creator, and has gone to the creation to try to find its meaning. And has worshipped the creation in some degree, in some measure, in various ways. We'll see that. All right, so there's the word exchanged. Then you will notice that associated with each exchange, you will notice he gave them over. Look at that language in verse 24. God gave them over, gave them up. We'll come back as we walk through the passage and see that's a statement with regard to judgment. God actively has judged mankind in because of this exchange that it has made. To set aside God, refuse to recognize his worth and infinite value, refuse to worship him, love him, and instead choose the creation to worship and love and pursue, that God then proceeds in an act of judgment. It is his wrath, and he gives them up. You can see that in verse 26. And you can see it in verse 28. Now, there is also a third set of threes that go with these. The exchange, God gave them up in an act of judgment. You will notice the manner in which he has turned them over and gave them up to what? When you go back to verse 23, you can see, verse 24, he gave them up to the lust of their hearts. He turned them over to degrading passions. And then in verse 28, turned them over to a depraved mind. Now, these are not in there's not a sequence here. This is not one leads to the other. But rather, they are simultaneous. They are the same. And that which God gives them over to, when you look at each set of three, is that he's given them over to homosexual desires, homosexual behavior, and the consequences. And that giving them over to that, now, there is a question, I know, you're probably accumulating questions if you're thinking hard, you're thinking, well, why would he pick homosexuality? Aren't there a lot of other sins that to which God he's turned us over to the moral consequences of our refusal to worship him? Aren't there a lot of other things that are just as bad? And the answer is yes. But there is a reason why he chooses homosexuality. We'll come back and we'll see that. But now, do you see that structure? You see what he's doing in this passage? And I know I've left a number of issues in the wake of that structure that need explanation. So now let's walk through the passage. And we really have to move through it. We can't linger and spend a day at the park on any particular statement or word. But let's work our way back. Go back to verse 24. There are some things I need to say about 23, but we'll pick that up when we come to the outline and summarize those statements later. All right, are you with me? Look at verse 24. Therefore, now what he's saying with this word therefore is that here, this word unrighteousness, which we saw way back up in verse 18. You remember the God speaks of this wrath being poured out upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's now about to unpack what that unrighteousness is. Therefore, God gave them over. And this giving over here is an act of judgment. It's active, not passive. I'll come back with an illustration of that later. I just want you to appreciate the terminology. that three times he says this. This is a judicial act of God. It's not merely permissive to hand over. To use that way, this verb is used that way in Matthew in 4 and verse 12. So here is appropriate punishment for the defection, for the rebellion against God. He gave them over in the lust of their hearts. That is, the desires here to only to gratify themselves. And this word lust, that's a key word here. These sinful desires, not all desires are sinful, but he is speaking of sinful desires, to impurity. Sexual pleasures beyond the bounds of God's moral standards, that their bodies might be dishonored. A perversion is what is being described. So actually there is, within just verse 24, there are three terms that are critical here, and you need to pivot on them, look at them. It's the word lust, that's the desire to satisfy one's wants beyond the bounds of God's holiness, His standards, biblical standards. We would use the word hedonism, and that this decisions that are made out of the lust patterns of the heart. Then he uses the word impurity. This is the goal. Sex is made the god of man. He seeks to find pleasure and satisfaction in the creation which only God can give. He seeks to find it in sex, in a sexual relationship. That even may be in heterosexual or homosexual. But in this passage, he's speaking about homosexuality. And then the word dishonor, that this is just burning the circuits out. To go that way creates increasing layers of insensitivity, of incorruptibility, of callousness and hardness of heart. So the body becomes abused and misused. He's speaking here about homosexuality. Now, I know you've got the question, why pick on homosexuality? Aren't there a lot of other sins that have all kinds of incredible complications and consequences and do terrible things? Yes! But hold on, let's look at the entire passage. Move with me now to verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, what is the truth? The truth that the God, the creator of the universe, is the only God. He is to be worshipped. He is to be loved. He is to be revered. But the lie has been chosen to replace him. And the lie is the contention, the belief that something or someone is to be venerated in the place of God. That you can have legitimate God substitutes. That is the lie. And so, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now you can see in that statement that this is where we were to have, this is where human beings are to find their meaning and significance. This is where we are to be defined, is that in relation to our Creator. But they did not do that. Now, it's interesting that Paul breaks out here with this doxology. You notice that at the verse in 25, who is blessed forever. Amen. It almost seems like, wait a minute, Paul, hold on, calm down. No, it's a burst of spirit-illuminated grasp of the magnitude of God. And Paul cannot resist in having us see the loftiness and the holiness of God, though he's having to go down into these deep, dark cellars of human depravity. And this outburst is to counteract this betrayal of man. Look at this betrayal. Look at the magnitude of this betrayal. And Paul says, God be blessed forever! Don't forget, the betrayal doesn't take anything away from God's sovereign rule and the one who in all of his perfections is to be loved and worshipped. Our betrayal doesn't take away from God. Well, Paul gets back on the road and he says, for this reason, because of this idolatry to which the human race has given itself, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Shameful lust could be translated. So men begin to invent gods as an excuse to follow their own unbridled passions. You see the way in which history, anthropology, those of you who take anthropology courses in secular education, you are really given a heavy dose of indoctrination. That, and if there are any exceptions, I'll be glad for you to come and tell me if you had an exception out there. But it's as the human history religiously is viewed as, well, there we started out with the worship of many gods, and through the many gods process, we've refined it now down to one God, and we can find the parts of the many gods. And actually, if we are really going to be savvy, and if we're going to be wise and avant-garde, we will select from a variety of religions, and let's get back away from this monotheism, because that's really the root of our problems. But that, as if idolatry is the beginning, it's the result, but it's the reverse. The man began with monotheism, the worship of the one true God, the opportunity to worship the one true God. And every generation, by the way, has to go through this this drama of unbelief to see the evidence and reject it and then end up indulging and living, worshiping many gods. All right, back to this. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, these two words, three words, which is unnatural, the unnatural, the Greek statement here, paraphusen, has been, it's a very important one to get under our magnifying glass. I'll just have to cut to the chase on this word. When you go into the literature of the first century and preceding the first century, the Greek language, culture, the way in which these words are used, that which is unnatural, that's a stock phrase for homosexual behavior. That's what he's talking about here. And he's not referring to heterosexual behavior. And you say, well, why do I need to say that? I'll explain that a little later, because there are some who come to this text who have turned it completely around and would have you think that it's saying something that it isn't saying. All right, but let's go on. You follow me. Follow me along. That unnatural ones, that in the same way, also the men. Now, I find it interesting that he's chosen the word women and the Greek terms, words that he uses for women and the one for male men here, not the words I think you would ordinarily expect. He doesn't use the word gunai. He doesn't use the word andres, which you would expect. He's using terms here that, like we would say, female and male. It almost seems as if shades off into the implication that here, male and female take their place among almost animal-like behavior. It's not lofty terms to describe one in the image of God, but putting male and female here in this pattern, or describing them in this pattern of simply pursuing one another. How? Look at it. That they, men, abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire. Only place in the New Testament this word burned is used here, consuming lust, as a little prefix on the front of it in the original. It is that all on fire with the passion of lust. Consumed with passion, one translation puts it. Or inflamed with lust for one another. Consuming lust in this desire, only here in the New Testament. This particular word, a longing, a deeply steep surge of passion and energy towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's the self-destructive nature of this sin, both emotionally and psychologically and even physically. Because this is not the way the world is supposed to work. Our sexuality is disordered because of the fall. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So along with the passions, the lust, the thinking he describes here, thinking is wrong. Thinking is all confused. Thinking is not right. Now that doesn't mean these people to whom have given themselves over to the worship of gods and not the God of the universe as he has revealed himself. It's that these can be very intelligent people. And they may be in your class at school, and they may get up and finish the test and walk out while you're there after the bell rings. He's not talking about intellectual acumen, skill, but he is talking about the ability which the scriptures cast in the terms of wisdom. And that the idea is that the mind is incapable of discerning and sorting out moral issues correctly. It's confused. Spiritual stupidity. And so they are morally confused, a depraved mind, to do those things that which are not proper. Again, referring to this, the homosexuality, which is a move, a flagrant, obstinate move away from the divinely created order between male and the relationship between male and female. Now, that I looked at all kinds of things in my notes and said, we need to go here, we need to go there, we need to take this, we need to take that. But we will have to go now to this next stage. And let's summarize what is at issue here. I have three statements. I want to make them, the brief comment, and then we'll go to the conclusion. The first thing we have to say regarding this passage is that God has judged the human race by doing what? This word, giving them up. He's judged the human race by turning it over to the full consequences of its rebellion against him. Because man exchanged the glory of God for creatures, he's under God's judgment. Because of man's rejection of the revelation of God, and because of man's pursuit of idols, he's judged. Not will be judged. Now, there is a coming judgment. Don't get me wrong, there is a wrath to come. But there is a wrath now under which unbelieving men and women live. Idolatry is rebellion against God. Now, let's go back to that passage in verse 23. I said we needed to go there. And 2 weeks ago when we were working through this passage, we left a few things unattended in that verse. But this is the place to look over our shoulder at them. Go back to 1 and 23. For in 1 and 23, the description of what mankind has done in response to God's created order. You with me? Look at the text. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. That's focusing upon God's eternality. He never decays. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unlike that which man constructs in his mind and with his hands, for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now, what is the apostle doing in describing idolatry in that manner? What he's doing is that he is describing, I think, suggest four stages within idolatry. That as man moves away from God, he has done this historically, and he does this generationally as well. For everyone born into this world is a self-centered pagan who is in need of the regenerating work of God and a developed conscience, hopefully within a society where there is a conscience that has some high degree of God's moral standards and the divine institutions. Hopefully that would exist. But what he's saying is that within the process of idolatry, that you will go from the worship of supermen, superwomen, that kind of thing, Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon. Then you move into another stage of idolatry where birds, and I guess because they soar, they're up, they're out, they get to places we can't get to, at least not easily. The Romans had their sacred chickens that they would put on their ships and take them out to sea, and according to the way the chicken pecked in the feed, that was the way in which they got omens and directions for whatever. Horus, the falcon-headed god of the Egyptians. Then you go, in the third place, to four-footed animals. Apis, the sacred bull, the sacred cows within Hinduism. Just travel around India a bit, and you'll see how inconvenient that can become as you're standing there at the train station, as we were in Delhi, getting ready to go down the road to the Taj Mahal and Agra, and we're standing there in the early, early, dim dusk and smoke and fog, and then a cow just walks by you. How would you think if a cow walks by you and you're waiting to catch your next plane on E Concourse or something? And the cows walk by. The cows have freedom. The cows have sacred value. By the way, I saw something here. I clipped this out a while back. Monkeys blamed an official's death. Now, this is where what I'm giving this to is I'm not laughing at this. This is sad because we create our own idols. We do not have sacred cows in our, well, we do in a manner of speaking, but I mean the sacred bulls and what have you. That's, we don't see people each day bowing down to critters. We have in our own hearts an idol factory. So I'm not making fun of this as if we're somehow, we've arrived and they haven't. So with that, simply, New Delhi, India, Deputy Mayor S.S. Bajwa fell from a balcony at his home after being attacked by wild monkeys and died Sunday. The press trusted Indian news agency said the Delhi High Court reprimanded city authorities last year for failing to stop the animals from terrifying residents. But devout Hindus believe monkeys are manifestations of the monkey god Hanuman and feed them, encouraging them to frequent public places. Now, we were horrified at that. How could you live with such? But let me say to us Americans, we have our gods and goddesses that we bow to, and we do extraordinary things to honor those gods. But I can't go there. Let me stay on this track here in verse 23. Then we go from the four-footed animals. Then you go to reptiles. Sobek, the crocodile god among the Egyptians. The cobra in India. We walk through a village outside of this little city of Mysore in south central India. And as we were walking through those little dusty streets, we saw an abandoned house sitting to the left. And there was this huge, huge ant mound there in front of it. But no one lived in the house. And we were told, and we were not interested in going any closer to the house to look and investigate, that there was a giant king cobra that lived in that anthill. And that was enshrined as a place for this cobra, viewed as sacred, and they bring food to that cobra. So he has his house, and in that place in the middle of this community, which, by the way, there were believers in that city who were witnessing boldly for Jesus Christ. So if I may, Pauline and apostolic lines of thought, praise be to God forever that there are his witnesses in the most dark and dismal and depraved places. Thank God for his gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to the summary of this statement, let me go back to the summarization. So what he's doing in this statement here, that God has judged, what I'm saying is that God has judged the human race by turning it over to the full consequences of its rebellion against Him. To run away from God, then God abandons the human race. And the way, a way, not the only way, but a way in which sin is judged is turning the sinner over to the full consequences, over to the full moral experience of your chosen path of disobedience. Do you want the sin? God says, have at it. Now, it's not merely a passive thing. It's not simply releasing a boat, which we used to do in that creek down at the park at the bottom of the hill where I lived as a kid, and we had great fun. I love creeks. And we would build our little boats, and we would get up and one end of the creek, and we would just let those boats just, we'd run along the bank and just watch and see how it would handle the next little obstacle that it faced and so forth. And we would track that thing all the way into Fort McPherson, John, you know where this creek is. We would track it all the way in. This is not simply releasing for that a boat to go downstream, but it is releasing for the purpose of purposely guiding it and directing it to experience the full consequences of its chosen path. It isn't just a passive releasing, it's an active thing. One pastor on this described it more like taking a valuable porcelain and taking it and dropping it. It doesn't float off into space, but it drops and it breaks. It's an act of judgment by God. All right, secondly, we must move along. Must move. Idols have been chosen by sinful humanity to replace God. That idolatry is the evidence that sinful human beings do not want the truth. Human beings have denied the creator-creation relationship. The creator-creature relationship. And idolatry believes the lie that something or someone can be more important than God. Hey, folks, listen here. Listen up. You don't worship monkeys. We don't worship cows. We don't worship cobras. But what have you enshrined in your own heart and life that you deem as more important than God? What's keeping you from an ardent pursuit of God and obeying Him? What is it? Is it love? Is it sex? Is it a person? Is it money? Is it your house? A vehicle? A sport? Or sports? What is it that's standing in the way and you elevate it to the place where it's an object of veneration, and you, in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways, you invest yourself emotionally and mentally in that to the exclusion of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? This passage wraps us all on the knuckles. Thirdly, immorality is the poisoned fruit of rebellion against God. Immorality is the poisoned fruit of rebellion against God. Sexual sins are witness to man's hatred of God's created order. Now I come back and let me say as briefly as I can, but I want to be very careful here. Why does Paul choose under the direction of the Spirit to choose homosexuality as case number one? Why? Because of this. Homosexuality is a prime example of sinful humanity's rebellion against God's created His order. Male and female in relationship to one another in marriage. And sex is to be experienced between male and female in the bounds of matrimony, not in relationship to male to male, female to female, not in relationship to adult to children, not in relationship to animals, not in relationship solely to oneself. Do you see the picture here? And homosexuality is chosen because it's a prime example of that flagrant resistance and opposition to God's created sexual order. It's an example of this disordering of our sexuality. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And so he speaks then of homosexuality as that which is a representation of the disordered condition, the brokenness of our world. Not the only example. There are others. I don't think he's saying this because it's the worst sin. Some have seized upon this, and I think maybe even some have indulged themselves thinking that, oh, well, my sins are heterosexual sins. Oh, you think that's better? You've not read well. You've not thought well. That this within our own hearts, listen, folks, I knew this was so I try to do a 3-in-1, but I have to say this. We are all wired for some inclination, some sin. Homosexual desires may not be your inclination, but you've got some. You're hardwired. I know how I am. I know how I am most likely to sin. And you probably do too. I've been around here long enough. I'm not too invisible. But you do as well. Some of you are hard. You're hardwired to anger. Some of you are hardwired to, you go after pornography, opposite sex stuff. Some of you are hardwired to money lust. I mean, it just eats you up. I mean, we all go off and we have our sins of choice. And we're going to be, and I think we could say we're predisposed to that. But listen, that doesn't take away from responsibility. And I have to say this as an aside. Even if homosexuality is found to have some biological predisposition existing, that doesn't change anything morally. We're responsible for what we are, what we do. That's the whole point of this passage in its context. We're responsible to God. We're under His judgment. We need Him. We need His forgiveness. There was time that I needed to give attention to this view of the passage that has tried to turn it on its head and say that this is really not speaking about homosexuality, that is, the kind of homosexuality, the inversion type, where you have committed, consensual relationships, gay marriages, that kind of thing, partners, and people who live in an ongoing, it's consensual and they're committed to one another. And that what Paul is saying here is that he's saying that heterosexuals who break out in lust and commit homosexual acts, that's what he's describing, and or saying it that this is a description of pederasty, whereas this sex with men and boys, and that this says nothing about consensual homosexual sex. And that is a terrible, terrible and awful and violently wrong use of this text. That he's describing here men burning with passion against men. How would that be? A heterosexual burning with passion toward men. And the whole point of the text is this ultimate purpose of God in the male-female relationship and so forth. I'm brief there, I know. I must conclude. Now I want to get very personal in conclusion. I want to say some things to those who fight homosexual desires. I've said other things already. I'm not singling you out as if you are the pariahs and that your sins are the worst sins and the rest of us have better sins. No, please. What I am trying to show you in this conclusion is where God wants us to go and respond. One, homosexual desires exist because we are a fallen humanity. All creation has been subjected to futility, Romans 8. Folks, we live in the ruins. We live in the ruins of our own fallen and broken bodies, and we live in the ruins of a fallen and broken world. We have droughts. We have strokes. We have cancer. We have moral immorality. And we create gods to get what we want, and we pay the heavy price for doing so. Human sexuality has been disordered. The distortion of sex is an effort to live independently of God. That's what it is. Secondly, homosexual desires must be brought to the foot of the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. Homosexual desires must be brought to the foot of the cross and his empty tomb. There is hope only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard one pastor say it this way this week. The only sinner who can successfully battle his sins is a justified sinner. Oh, yes. That's the only one. We have battles to be fought. 3, resolve to live a sexually pure life. Resolve to live a sexually pure life. And a celibate life, if necessary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is God's glory your passion for living? Is His worth more important to you than anything else in this world? 4, order your private world and your public life within the boundaries of the grace of discipline. Order your private world and your public life within the boundaries of the grace of discipline. I mean, pursue relationships, friendships within groups of both sexes. Don't set yourself up for intimacy with someone of the same sex. I would say the same to you. You're fighting temptation as male toward female. That you have to be very, we all have to be very careful. We don't set ourselves up. We don't consciously put ourselves in lust-inciting situations. There are movies that we have to avoid. There are thoughts that we've got to be ruthless with our fantasies, sexual fantasies. Don't live there. If you live in this make-believe world of your sexual fantasies, and in the hardship is often those sexual fantasies are a price that we're paying because we've actually tried to experiment with some of those fantasies, and then they come back with a roaring vengeance on us, and we are just absolutely eaten alive with our thoughts that torture us. Listen, there's a way by God's grace to bring down those thoughts and to capture them and to change our thinking and to experience God's revolutionizing, transforming grace in our lives. There's hope, folks. You don't have to live that way. And in the meantime, let me tell you this. Quit watching those movies and those TV programs you're feeding on. And then you wonder, why am I having these problems? And the books you're reading. And the internet. Seek help. 5. And finally, as parents of children who have homosexual desires. Oh, this could be an entire sermon. There are burdens here that I don't want to treat as minimal or by putting it last. I'm not saying it's least. But as parents of children who have homosexual desires, make God your refuge. Make God your refuge. Think and act according to God's wisdom, His precepts. Let me tell you, solutions are not found in calculating the mistakes that you've made. They're found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of you are languishing in that. And when your children fail, you get bogged down, you get lost in just spending all this time calculating your mistakes. You're not going to find hope there. That's a dead-end street. Now, I'm not saying that we don't recognize our sins. And let me tell you this. If you realize, you recognize there are things that you need to go to your children and ask their forgiveness for, go to them. I mean, as adults, maybe they're out and away. Repent and confess failures to your child. Humble yourself before God. Relate to your child in love, not anger. Oh, don't declare them an enemy. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Don't call me. You're gone. You're out of my life. Oh, is that you? You love them. You weep tears over them. You don't approve, but you love them. And that seek encouragement and counsel from Christians who perhaps they're fighting the same kind of battle. Seek help. And fathers, oh, fathers, here's another hour needed. Fathers, your daughters need strong fathers. So many young women They get in these confused sexual roles because they've had tyrants for fathers or no father. A father who has been, he's talked about authority and he's not around. There's no affection and no genuine manhood that's lived out before that precious young girl growing up. Where do you think she's going to go for security and tenderness and affection? She often will go to another female who will give her that attention and affection. Fathers, and be a father to your sons so that they'll know what manhood is, that it's loving, it's sacrificial loving, it's tenderness, it's affection, it's kindness. It's that kind of leadership. I'm convinced that so much of this confusion in adolescents these days regarding sexual roles is that they don't see the way it's really supposed to be. They're just absolutely without a moral compass. Oh God, help us. Help us, help us with grace, Lord, to think, to how do we work through these things. Lord, for those this morning who this has been unusually difficult for them, God, comfort them, encourage them. Lord, may they taste the sweetness of your forgiveness. And Lord, may they be encouraged with the hope that's in Christ to live for Him, to live for you, our Lord and God, to exalt you with all that, so that all that you've made us to be, we can find that fulfilled in you, our Creator, our Father, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.